Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." Now this chapter obviously was something physically taking place in the lives of the Israelites. But all of this can be applied to the church. We were taken out of Egypt. We were in bondage to the world. And we were taken out of that. And we can take this information that he gives to us and we can apply this to our own experience. Even though we were not physically there, we too were in bondage. And all of these promises and all of this wonderful promise and the land, which is Jesus Christ ultimately, and the no longer being in bondage, which is salvation for us, all of this is to be passed on to our children. We're to talk about these things. The mighty hand of God, who is subduing our enemies. Jesus Christ is presently putting his enemies under his feet. All of this applies to us today. And it is a wonderful truth. Ben, would you open us in prayer? I want to begin a study this morning in 2 Peter, so if you'd take your Bibles and turn there. Now, what is my normal practice is to do an overview of the whole book, hopefully give you some insight as to what Peter or any whoever the writer is trying to accomplish. So I'm not going to answer all of the questions today, where I'm going to gloss over a lot of stuff that I intend to work through in depth. And so I'm not saying you don't need to ask questions, but you may ask a question I'm not ready to answer just yet because I'm still working through some of the things here. Let's begin with just reading here the first verse. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This letter was likely written shortly after the first that we just got done with, and so it would probably be no one knows for sure, late 64, maybe early 65 AD, just prior to Peter's martyrdom in 66. Now, 1 Peter, if you recall, was focused on what? Who recalls the letter and primarily what he was focusing on, Jonathan? Suffering and trials, that's right. And these were believers who were in Asia Minor. He tells us who they are. We're going to make an assumption that this letter is to those same people, even though they're not listed. And I'll get to that in just a minute. It was not sent to a particular church, so it's considered a general epistle. It's generally intended for all believers in that region, anyone that would read it. And I do believe this second letter was sent to the same group, but with a different intent. What Peter seems to be addressing in this letter is, first of all, the need to stand on what they know. He says know a lot. He uses the word knowledge a lot. He uses the word remind you, and I'm reminding, and I will remind, and I will leave you a reminder. So this letter is more focused on the knowledge that they have in standing, because the entire second chapter is on false teachers. So it appears that during this time of persecution that they were in, that false teachers were arising. False Christ, for instance, during this time, that would rise up and would try to lead them astray. And so he is reminding them, the word that he uses, of the knowledge they have of Christ and how that is to be applied in recognizing the false teachers, and then the hope of the return of Christ eventually. The false teachers had risen up. They were leading people astray. And he wants to get them back on path if they have fallen away from that. Now, just very quickly, I don't want to delve too deep in this because we can get and unnecessarily get stuck in the mud if we're not careful. Obviously, there are people who question whether or not Peter wrote this. That just seems to be the case with most letters. Somebody out there is going to say, here's why they didn't write it. All right, and the arguments against Peter not writing this, to me, are very weak and not even worth mentioning, some of them. So I want to tell you why. I want to show you what's called the internal evidence of why it appears Peter wrote this letter. Well, the first verse says Simon Peter. All right, so there's one right there. Look at verse 16 also. Actually, 16 to 18. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And then he goes on to talk about the event of the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was there. So that's more internal evidence that this is Peter who is writing this. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. So it appears to me, without going into all of the external evidence, which also is valid, that just the internal evidence alone is enough for me to believe that Peter wrote this. I don't buy into higher criticism, especially that began in the mid to late 19th century, simply because the higher criticism has a tendency to basically undo almost anything that was believed historically among Christians in the past. And it focuses so much on again, things that appear to be desiring to chip away. And so a lot of that will come from the higher criticism of simply trying to find something wrong with the text. I thank God, you all know I believe this, and I'll just say it again. I think that God left us a text that is intact to the degree that this is what we need, that we can trust it. Peter's going to say this in this letter. We can trust this word. We can trust that God did not somehow let men go in and corrupt it to the point that we now have an invalid text that we need to pick and choose and to tear apart so that we can try and figure out what God's trying to tell us. I don't buy into that. Now, there are those who do. I believe that God left a text for us, for those of us that don't have PhDs in higher criticism. That the young people here can read this and learn from it because it's the Word of God, living, abiding, going in and cutting through all of the darkness and the dysfunction and finding its place into our hearts. And I just believe that's what God has done. It doesn't matter that they have found little nitpicky things that may be true. What they have not found is a way to keep this Word from being alive and doing its work. Now, they try. I really do think that they have tried to undo it. You've got modern evangelicals that question the miracles. They question whether Jonah is a true story. They question whether the first 11 chapters of Genesis are mythical or just something that was added to sort of set a tone. And there's new developments of the creation story that I did not know, called the framework theory. That's new to me. Dr. Gentry was talking to me about that. That's what he's dealing with now. Day-age theory is no longer an issue. Now it's the framework theory. We won't go into all of that, but I didn't know if you were aware of that. I was completely unaware of that. It's brand new. So there are these new developments that continue to try and chip away at truth. So you know me. I come to this conservatively. I come to this as one who believes that God has not left us in the dark, that He's not toying with us, that He's not left out information that we need, but that He is giving us all of the information we need for the godliness that He's called us to, for the holiness that He's called us to, for the compassion and love for others that He has called us to walk in the light that He has provided. And I think we have it. And so I think Peter wrote this. I think that Peter wrote all that he needed to write. I don't think he left anything out. And I think the message, as we look at it, will be exactly what we need for our day as well. And I approach all of the letters and all of the books in that same way. All right, I want to break this down into the three chapters. The first one being the importance of biblical truth. Now, I'm not going to look at all of the verses. Obviously, we'll go back and look at each one of them. But the first point under that is the knowledge of God in Christ gives us divine power to live in godliness. Look at verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge. Notice that word knowledge is also in verse 2. The knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, it's important that he said that in verse 4 because he's going to talk about the false teachers using lust as a way of drawing people away. And he is reminding them here, the knowledge of Christ has pulled you out of that bondage. So you're not in that bondage. So if someone's trying to get you back in that bondage, which is what he'll eventually talk about, don't listen to him. The knowledge of Christ protects you from that. And it gives us the ability to walk in godliness. It also leads to our sanctification, verses 5 through 15, because he talks about these different character traits that are built as we walk. Add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and the others there. Godliness, brotherly kindness. He says, verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in what? The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." I think verse 10, this idea of diligent to make your call and election sure, is this idea of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That we are working through the salvation experience. We experience it with the declaration of God that is external to us. He declares us righteous and then puts us on the path of sanctification and then calls us to an active obedience that also brings about the sanctification as well. And sanctification will follow justification. And if you see them separated, that someone tells you they've been justified and there's no sanctification, then justification has to be questioned, and not in a hard way. You just need to be aware that if you're seeing no fruit, then there's probably a reason for no fruit. There was no justification. But those of you who have truly been justified, one thing you've noticed, if you have been justified for any length of time, you've noticed that you have grown, that you're growing in your knowledge of Christ. And when you grow in your knowledge of Christ, it affects your behavior. It affects your decisions. And that's what he's talking about here. But he's saying, don't rest on where you are. Keep making your calling and election sure by continuing to walk. Don't rest. Don't fall away, for sure, but don't rest either. Work at it. So biblical truth leads us in our sanctification process. And then what I really already said in my introduction, verses 16 to 21, biblical truth can be trusted. He already said that these are not fables, that they were eyewitnesses. In other words, he's saying, I know this to be true. I was there. He says, verse 20, knowing this verse, no, he's using that word again, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin or interpretation. He says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm one of those people, and I think you are like this too. I don't need a lot of Scripture to try and convince me of something. One Scripture is enough for me to convince me of something. And Peter just told me that prophecy or the Scripture was not created by the will of man. I think I addressed this a couple of weeks ago, where the Catholic Church says the Church created the Scripture. I believe the Scripture creates the Church. I believe the Word of God creates all things. It created in the beginning. It continues to breathe life into people and create in them life. And then He brings the church together again by His Word. So it all starts and ends with God's Word and not vice versa. And so I have no problem with this. The will of man did not create the prophecy. God creates the prophecy. He puts it in the mouths of holy men. They speak and they write and they are guided by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it can be trusted. It's just that simple. I just don't think we need to make more out of it than that. It's just that simple. I'm just going to trust that God has moved in men as He says that He has. They have spoken according to His will, not their own, words that He has put in their mouth for me. And then the Holy Spirit in me reads the words, believes the words, connects with the words, and then my sanctification process continues as well. So, the importance of biblical truth. In chapter 2, he deals with the importance of identifying false teachers. He says there were false prophets among the people before, under the old covenant. He says, even as there will be false teachers among you. In other words, expect it. They've always been around. I believe it was Henry that I was reading. I can't remember. I read so many different people on this as I was putting this together, but he said something along the lines that each time God raised up a godly voice, Satan raised up a false voice. Paul, as you know, and again, I've said this so many times, I'll just say it again. He talked about the thorn in the flesh, and I believe it was the false prophets who came behind him and undid everything he did. So God raised Paul up as a godly voice. He went in, his gospel message, and not just that, the whole message and all of his teaching, his doctrine and everything, created, as it were, as God called people into salvation, created a body of people, the church, in different locations that he went. And then false prophets would come in behind him and would attempt, and obviously was having some success, in undoing everything Paul had done. And Paul was bothered by that, as we read in Galatians, he was bothered by that. And in other places where he writes, he says, I can't believe you're letting these people lead you this way. It was his thorn in the flesh, in my opinion. So you can expect it. Peter's saying it here. You can expect it. There's always been false prophets, and there will be false prophets in our day. We have them today. And to think that we don't have false prophets today is to be naive. We do. He says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. In other words, it's not going to be so obvious. They may not come right in and tell you all of the things that are contrary to what you believe. They'll come in and slowly chip away. Kind of like what I was talking about with the higher criticism. They don't necessarily attack something that you hold dear. They just sort of chip away at whether or not you can believe that what you hold dear is true. Can you really believe that? Are you sure? Do you want to be in that camp that's so naive, or do you want to be with those of us who've studied this at great length? You know, that kind of thing. Try to get to you emotionally. Do you want to stay over there with those ignorant people? I mean, they use that tactic, right? And they do so secretively, and they question. Not new, is it? That's not new, right? It happened with Eve. Are you sure you can believe what God said to you? See, it's not new. We need to recognize that there are no new tactics. They're the same old tactics repackaged. It's the same thing. Men's heart are the same amount of evil as they've always been. Satan is the same created being after the fall, obviously after he fell. He is still that same created being who's trying to be deceptive and destructive. He really doesn't have a new tactic. He doesn't. He's limited. Really. We actually know, basically, I think, every single way he could attack us. I think it's been revealed in Scripture. We know his tactic. So we should not be blindsided by that. And Peter is saying, expect false prophets. Expect them. They've always been around. And look at this. I think verse 3 is very interesting. Because the first point under identifying them is that false teachers are marked by covetousness. He says, verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. How can that not apply to some of the things that we're seeing today? Through their desire to be rich and to be powerful, they exploit others. You know, send your $1,000 vow, right? $1,000 vow. They just keep repeating it. $1,000 vow. Or the one guy does. I think others have done the same thing. I've heard them say things like, you send $1,000 and it will be given back to you tenfold. Well, now that's almost like a lottery. You know? Buy this ticket. And for sure, your bank account's suddenly going to have this money in there. But send me a check first, just in case. Right? So, and y'all know the tactic, they use words that the unsuspecting and those who are not paying attention are obviously drawn in large numbers. Because these people are making a lot of money. Years ago, the guy from Louisiana, and I can't remember his name, shocking white hair, very charismatic, told the story of dying and going to heaven. Y'all remember this guy? What was his name? He's a Cajun. Just a Cajun from Louisiana. Very popular. I can't think of his name. Anyway, told the story of dying and going to heaven. And that God said, I need you too badly back on earth. So I'm going to send you back. He said, and God wants me to raise up $35 million for a private jet so that I can fly the world and tell people about Christ. He showed the picture of the jet. It flashed up on the screen. He says, this is the G8 that I want to purchase. Right? Oh, it was this luxury thing. Of course, nobody sent him money, right? No, I don't know if he ever bought it. There's another guy doing the same thing. I don't know of his name. Somebody was telling me about it. He said, I need a business jet so that I can fly around the world. Because they're so needed, right? Now, to me, that is a good example of covetous hearts who are deceiving people for their own personal gain. If I can just be obvious for a minute. Paul walked everywhere he went. Peter walked. Jesus walked. Now you say, yeah, but they didn't have very far to go. Well, try walking from Jerusalem to Antioch, Syria. Just go. See what happens. Paul walked everywhere he went. Paul didn't need a jet. The gospel message went to the degree that all of the Roman Empire in Paul's day had heard it, according to what he writes. The whole world, right? Obviously, they had not heard of it in the Western Hemisphere. But he says all the world, so he must have been in the Roman Empire. And they'd all heard it. God does not need a man to have a jet to make sure his gospel goes forth. He just doesn't need to do that. He's done a really good job in Christian history to get the gospel in some odd places, and people had to walk to get there, or ride horses, or bicycles. So, I think these guys may be charlatans. I think that they want your money. I think they probably will take your money and buy the jet. But I don't think it's for the kingdom of God. I think it's for their own personal kingdom. That they like the power, they like the authority. He says, with covetousness, or through covetousness. In other words, it's their covetousness. They're not leading you to covet and take an advantage. It's theirs, based on my study of this. It's their covetousness. And through their hearts that are filled with covetousness, they will exploit you. He talks about it again, verse 14. He says, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. These are the false teachers. Also, they're full of adultery and these kinds of things. So false teachers are marked by covetousness. Here's what Matthew Henry writes. He says, first of all, he talks about the faithful minister. He says, the faithful ministers of Christ, who show men the way of truth, desire the profit and advantage of their followers, so that they may be saved. In other words, the true follower of Christ cares more about the profit and advantage of those he's preaching to. He cares more about their lives. And he wants them to be saved, and he wants them to grow in the knowledge of Christ, just as Peter wanted his listeners to grow in that. Peter wasn't asking for money. Peter didn't say, send me some money so I can have a better camel. I'm having to walk everywhere. I need a camel, you know, so I don't have to walk. He didn't say that. Listen, the opportunity he had for a megachurch came in Acts, I think it was chapter 4, if you remember, where he causes the man to walk, to stand up and walk. Remember that first miracle? And they gathered around, and they were ready to follow Peter anywhere he would go. And Peter says, whoa, stop. Don't look at the miracle and don't look at me. Look at the God who performed the miracle. He pointed them to God. It was a great opportunity for him to go, oh, yeah, all right, cool. Yeah. Send your checks. No. He cared more about the sheep. A faithful minister cares more about the sheep. Paul cared more about the sheep. He didn't care that he was in the dungeon. And while he's in a dungeon, who is he thinking about while he's in a dungeon? He's thinking about the sheep. Because he cared more about the sheep. So the true follower, the faithful minister will be that way. He says, but these seducing teachers desire and design only their own temporal advantage and worldly grandeur. So false teachers care only about their own personal gain. And they're not above exploiting you with deceptive words. They're not above lying to you to exploit you, typically to exploit your pocketbook. They want your money. They want you to send your money. So first of all, they're marked by covetousness. But they're also identified by their corruption and an empty message, verses 12 to 17. Again, just two verses there, 14. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. He says in verse 17, these are wells without water. Clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. In other words, their message is empty. They have deceptive words, but it's an empty message. They use lust in trying to, enticing unstable souls through sin. And then he goes on in verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, and through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They're identified by their corruption and their empty messages. And they're signified by leading others to personal destruction. That's found in verses 18 to 22. Now, if you read that, we'll go back and we'll look at this in depth. I do not believe that the language being used there identifies people who are true believers. But it does identify those who have been under some teaching. One example that I would have that came to mind as I was studying this is I have a friend who grew up his father was a pastor, only to later fall away completely, and the story's pretty dramatic. But he grew up under a really heavy-handed religion, very legalistic, very do this and don't do that, and the don't do that's were not necessarily sinful or anything. They'd just written a list of rules similar to what the Pharisees might have done. They were putting this burden on these kids. Every one of these kids, every one of them, all brothers, turned out to be some of the most ungodly people on the planet. but they grew up under religious teaching. And they are right now as ungodly a group of people as you've ever met. I know them. I know one of them very well, and I've met his brothers. They're all unbelievably ungodly people who do not have any problem telling you that they don't love God, that they're going to hell, and that they're okay with it. They all grew up going to church. They all grew up under, quote-unquote, a knowledge of Christ, right? But it's not right knowledge. It wasn't biblical knowledge. It was man's opinion about Christ. So dangerous. So incredibly dangerous. Now, I don't necessarily think that the father who was teaching was necessarily seeing himself as a charlatan or false teacher. He didn't seem to make any money out of it. But this idea is that there are some who get under the teaching or a teaching that says it's the teaching of Christ. They come under what might be considered a knowledge of a teaching of Christ that's tainted with some truth and a lot of error, and they are easily pulled in to some sort of manipulative situation where maybe they honestly on the inside want to do the right thing. I was like that. There were a time in my unsaved life that I actually wanted to do right. I remember it very clearly. I remember agonizing over the fact that I was not doing right, not living right. I remember that. Agonizing, crying about it, weeping about it, but not the wrong kind of tears. I had the tears of Esau. I want the blessing, Lord, but I don't really want to change. Right? I want to stay who I am, but won't you bless me anyway? Right? Because that's what a lost person thinks. They're unable to think correctly. But I was under teaching. I had a knowledge of Christ that I could have shared with you, that I did share with people. But it was not saving knowledge. So I believe that's going to be the people that we find here. And those who are like that, those who are brought into a religious situation, whether a group of people who are religious in their ways, but not truthful, then those people could easily be enticed away by the nice-talking salesman that shows up and has something different to sell that feels better than what they've been sold, right? There's an old saying that says, if I can talk you into Christ, somebody else can come along and talk you out of Him. And that's true. And there are a lot of men out there right now trying to talk people into Christ, and I think their hearts are in the right place. Their theology, though, is lacking. And so they think they've talked people into Christ, only to see them fall away at some point. So then they develop this entire thing called carnal Christianity to try and make sense of what's happening with all of the people falling away. That's not an answer. That's just more confusion. So, the importance of identifying false teachers. They're marked by covetousness, they're corrupt, and they have empty messages, and they lead others to personal destruction. So there may be some religious teaching, but their goal is to entangle others in what appears to be the lust of the flesh, to keep them hooked by the lust of the flesh and not the Spirit of God. And then here in chapter 3, the importance of having hope in the midst of all of this. He says, I write to you a second epistle that you might be mindful of the words. Again, he uses the word reminder there in verse 1. Mindful of the words in verse 2. Knowing this first, there's that word knowing, the scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. In other words, you're going to have the very people that he just described there. And they're going to ask this question, where is the promise of his coming? Now, I want to stop there for just a minute. Those of you that know of this passage know that this passage is used when you get to verse 9, which is relevant. Because when you get to verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there is the teaching out there that says that God, if he could, would save everyone, and he wants everybody to save. Just read verse 9, all right, of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. The problem with that, though, contextually, is the word promise. Contextually, what is the promise? I just read it to you a minute ago. The question in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? That's the question. So when Peter says the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, he's saying the Lord is not slack concerning His promise to come back. This does not take away from the fact that He has promised to save. But it is definitely a death blow to those who use verse 9 as saying universal atonement is what God wishes He could have. But He can't because men continue to say no to Him. I don't believe that, as you well know. I believe God is sovereign, especially over salvation. And that God will lose none. And so the promise being spoken of here is the promise of His second coming. Why? Let's go back to the audience. The audience is under neuronic persecution. They're in a tough time. Friends that they have may be under serious persecution, may have lost their lives. And it looks bleak. And they're probably going, wait, where's the Lord? Has He come already? Well, I mean, they may have been confused. Peter says, relax. Just relax. God's not slack concerning His promise. Don't let them fool you. Don't get led astray by these that go, the Lord ain't coming back. You just thought He was. Peter says, He's coming. Don't let that bother you. Don't be concerned about that. Don't be threatened by that. Why are we not to be concerned about whether or not He will come again? Because He's long-suffering towards us. Not that willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who? Who? Verse 1, the Beloved. That's who He's talking to. Not talking to the world, folks. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to a specific group of believers. And He says, Beloved, the Lord is long-suffering toward you. You won't perish. You will all come to repentance because you're the Beloved. And see, and that works so well into all the other verses where Jesus says, sheep know My voice, I call them, they come, right? Do we believe that or not? Do we believe that He calls some and they don't come? And He really was telling us a story there in John chapter 10? Do we believe that? No. We believe He told the truth. We believe that Jesus Christ has the power to say, come, whatever your name is, and that person follows. Because that's what He said happens. I call them and they follow Me. Why do they follow Him? Based on what He says. Because they know His voice. How do they know His voice? Are they better than somebody else? Or do they know His voice because they're His sheep? Because that's what He said. My sheep, prior to salvation, My sheep hear My voice and they know Me. The sheep are already there. These are the sheep. These are the Beloved. And Peter is saying, relax about the second coming of Christ. He'll come in His time. In the meantime, He's going to save His people before He comes. And that's the message that's there. So we have hope in the promise of God's return in His timing. And yes, we may experience some persecution. I don't know what's in the future for us. But some of the stuff I'm reading that's happening right here in America, we can experience it possibly in our own lifetime. It could come upon us. Are we going to stop believing in His promise? No. But we also have hope. Again, I've actually gone over this already. Hope in God's promise to save His people there in verse 9. He's going to save His people. He will lose none. He'll take care of it. Everyone that He intends to save will be saved. You do not have to lose sleep over that. But you do need to be diligent to make your own calling and election sure and then evangelize. You do need to be talking about God to other people. You do need to be living, speaking and living to show that you are in His kingdom and not your own. The false teachers live in their own kingdom, as it were. I'm putting that in quotes. They've built their own kingdom. God's people show that they live in the kingdom of God and not their own. We don't build our own little kingdoms. We become a part of His kingdom. Hence, we have the corporate nature of the church, where we're not in our own kingdom, even in this local body, right? We're not it. We're one of many. We're a part of a larger kingdom that God is calling out of darkness and into light, out of bondage of Egypt and into the bondage of Christ. God will save His people. I believe it. I believe it completely. I don't believe there's going to be a single person missing in heaven. Not even one. Because God is all-powerful and from the beginning has determined to have a people for Himself. And no man will thwart that purpose of God. It's not going to happen. Jesus Christ did not die in vain. Jesus Christ died knowing victory as He died. Victory over death, victory over the grave, victory through His resurrection, for His glory, for God's glory, and for His people. He laid His life down for the sheep. And then He calls them, and they come, and He will have a kingdom, and no man will stop it. And then finally, hope in God's promise to restore righteous order there, verses 10 to the end. And I do believe this is talking about the second coming. This is not referring to AD 70. The lay of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Heavens will pass away with a great noise. It's going to be noisy when He comes. The elements will melt with fervent heat. He's not going to come secretly, clandestinely. We're going to know it. It's going to be loud. It's going to be a trumpet. It's going to happen. And we're not going to care what we're doing when it happens. And I look forward to it, and I get chill bumps every time I think about Him splitting the eastern sky, and it won't matter what I'm doing. I won't care anymore. I'll stop what I'm doing, and I will be completely focused on my coming Savior. And I look forward to that day. He says in the meantime, verse 11, since all these things are going to happen, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How should you live? If you truly have the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of false teachers and you know that Christ is going to return and you know He's going to save His people, how do you live? You live in victory and in peace and in long-suffering and in patience. And you live in love and compassion and concern and all of the things that would mark Jesus Christ Himself. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. I love what Gentry says about this particular passage, especially right here in verse 12. He says, this looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God is really to entice us to evangelism. Because the Lord will return when all have been saved that He intends to save. So instead of the dispensational who says, stop evangelism, let everything go bad so the Lord will return, which I do not agree with, the postmillennial says, let's evangelize. Let's lead people to Christ so that the Lord will return. Let's let the church get holy in her conduct. Let's push towards righteousness and holiness to prepare for the Lord's return. Let's put oil in our lamps, right? Let's have some extra oil in preparation of the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is going to make all things new. He's going to turn everything ugly into something beautiful. He is going to fulfill His promise. He says, verse 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Here's back to that sanctification, making your calling and election sure. Work against those elements of the lust of the flesh that the false teachers want you to fall into. Be contrary to that by not falling into it and working against them. Don't fall into that trap. Don't even toy with it. Don't even get close to it. Don't listen to them. Identify them. If necessary, name them and separate yourself from them. Be found spotless and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He will save. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. In other words, be sensitive to the fact that you too could be led astray. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and obviously to Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this word to us. We look forward to looking in more depth to what You have to say to us through Peter. Thank You, Father, that You created in him a desire for righteousness and obedience, that he would write this letter, prompted by Your Spirit, not according to his own will, but according to Your will. And Father, we pray that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that Your will would be done in our own lives, that we would not fall prey to our own will or to the will of those who are false in their teaching. But we would fall into your will in everything, what we think and what we do and what we say, how we conduct ourselves. And only then, Lord, can we be found blameless and spotless in Jesus Christ our Lord alone. Father, we pray for those things. Pray for the righteousness that comes from our sanctification and the righteousness that we already have in Christ, and we thank you for that. We pray, Father, for more practical righteousness and holiness through our conduct as we study your word and make application. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.